we've just prayed in this song for you to speak to us. So very little else needs to be said except thank you that we have this precious word. And now do what only you can do by your word, strengthening any weakness in me, the speaker, and in the hearer, so that we might receive what you have for us and walk in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Devotion is the word. That's the word that, as I pondered this passage, just kept coming to my mind, reading through over and over in this passage. And it causes us to ask questions. You know, when you read Scripture, ask questions of the Word of God. Ask questions because it poses questions to you, how I ought to respond to this, but what does it mean, right? What is devotion? There's no word devotion that you'll see, but the idea is there. And so what is it? What does it mean to be devoted? What does it look like to be truly devoted to someone or to something? I'm not sure that the world really understands what true devotion is. I'm not sure that Christians sometimes, even myself, understands what true devotion is. And so by God's grace, the Word of God helps us to understand what devotion is. I'm going to give you a dictionary definition. There are a number of definitions for devotion, but let me just give you one from one dictionary. The fact or state of being ardently dedicated and loyal. You know, that's interesting in our culture. There seems to be a fear of true devotion. There always seems to be, doesn't there, a caveat, a way out, a way to get out of the commitment, a way to break the promise, and to do it legally, you know, with cultural, I'll say, integrity, not the integrity of the Word of God, whether it's a prenuptial agreement or an escape clause in a contract or whatever it might be. That seems to be the ethos of our culture. There's a fear of true commitment. There's no-fault divorce, for example. There's a fear of commitment and to be devoted to something. That's the culture that we live in. And we can understand it. It's part of living in a fallen world. And the fallen world that we live in, according to John in his first epistle in chapter 5, it's the world that right now is under, according to 1 John 5:19, it's under the power, at least in some sense, of the father of lies, the evil one himself. And so we shouldn't be surprised that people want to break promises and somehow evade the truth when we know the devil is the father of lies, the ultimate promise breaker. And I'm so glad that we know that our God is sovereign over it all. The truth is, there is only one who is truly worthy of our devotion, right? Only one. None of us is worthy. We can't say that I'm worthy of someone else's devotion. By God's grace, we've received much devotion, and it's a blessing, but there's one who is perfectly worthy, and it's our triune God. And so as we think about this, it gives us a sense of where we're going in this passage, because man's going to let you down. We let each other down. We sin. Hopefully, we address those things biblically, and we are contrite and broken over our sin, and we repent and go to people and seek reconciliation. We deal with it as God tells us to deal with it. And so as we look at this, we need to gain some relief that we have a perfectly faithful God who doesn't break his promises. It's impossible for him to lie. And so that's at the core. As we're looking at this, here's what we're going to see in our passage. This is the central truth, and if you have notes and you like to, you know, follow along, you can do that. But here's the central truth: the power of selfless devotion to the ministry of the word. In other words, there's power in our devotion to the word. We are empowered as we are given to wholeheartedly into ministering the word of God, and obviously that requires devotion to the God of the word, doesn't it? But there's a strong focus on the ministry of the word again, as we saw it last time. We're going to see it explicitly this time as we walk through this passage. That's what we're going to see. We're not limited by true devotion to the Lord, as many think. I mean, you've talked to people, and we've had that thought. Well, if I do that, then I have to give up this. We feel like there's a constraint, and there's a weakness in being devoted to God rather than a power and a strength and a freedom and a peace. We've got it all backwards. And we see a picture of this in this passage as we go from just hearing some events and kind of putting those together to hearing now Paul speak. And we learn a lot from this passage. And we have three points that we're going to see along the way. And I'm not going to list them all out right now, but as we go, the first one is simply this. As we look at this passage, the first section we're going to see is faithful ministry. Faithful ministry. And you'll see the power of selfless devotion coming through as we proceed. And I'll point it out as we go through this passage. But let's take a look at verse 17 through 21 again. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we find Paul pastoring along the way here, and this is, in part, the anatomy of a faithful ministry. It is. That's what we're seeing here. Paul has a destination in mind. We've learned that he has a destination in mind. We know he's going to Jerusalem. He's telling them that's where he wants to go, but he makes a stop in Miletus purposefully because he knew that, well, at least he thought, I think actually makes his way back to Ephesus later, and we'll talk about that later, but he thought this would be the last time he would see them. And so he calls for the elders. He calls for the elders to come. It's about a day's travel to get there. So depending on how long it took a day to get to them at least, and then to get their, you know, houses in order and everything in order and make their way back, 2 to 4 days, something like that, for them to get back to the Apostle Paul. Tells us something about their commitment as well. But that's his heart. It's a pastoral heart. He's going to stop and minister. He spent 3 years with these people. He knows where he's going, Jerusalem. And yet on the way, he knows he doesn't have time to stay, as we learned, in Ephesus. If he goes into the port of Ephesus, we learned, then he's kind of going to get sucked in. He's going to have a hard time resisting that. They're going to want him to minister the word while he's there. But he has to leave something with these elders. He has to prepare them for the church without the Apostle Paul. That's really what he's doing. And it kind of parallels Jesus' last days and how he prepares the disciples for his departure. That's kind of what he's thinking probably as he's going through this. Yes, we see the commitment of the elders, and Paul pastors the flock. But we also see in this passage, we see foundations of faithful ministry. Let me show you in verse 18 just one of the things that we see. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." That's confidence, right? That's confidence in his faithfulness. That's him saying in the emphatic, the intensive personal pronoun. We all a lot of times don't see that translated. It's a lot of times it is there, not all the time, but many times it's there. But here it's translated, and it's translated for emphasis. You know this. I know that you know. You know that I know how I conducted myself, how I lived among you. You know the way that I lived when I was with you all that time, from the first time I set foot. It's important to have that confidence. And that doesn't mean Paul was perfect. He's just saying, this is the fragrance of my ministry. You know how I lived. He has that confidence, and he emphatically declares it the whole time, he says. But then we see the foundation in verse 19 of character in faithful ministry. How crucial is character. But before we get to character, I want you to see the fountainhead of it. We see the elements of devotion. And you're going to see why I use the word devotion in my main idea. But it starts, if we look at verse 19, okay, how I lived among you. Notice what he says, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews. I just want you to see this first thing, serving the Lord. That's the characteristic of his life. We've been memorizing Philippians. As he writes to the Philippians, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus," right? That's how he views his life, as a bondservant of Christ, as one who's devoted to Christ. Everything else is colored by that foundation. He knows who he is. He knows whom he serves. He knows who his devotion is to, whose affection is for. I suggest we know that well. We also understand what is competing with it. And this is the basis of all true faithfulness and godly character. And by the way, that flows out of who Christ is, who the Lord is. Now, we'll get to that when we talk about the message in just a moment, but that's what, you're not just devoted to someone just to be devoted. You know, I think it sounds good to be devoted to Jesus. Just, you know, there's just like today I think that's what I'll do. There's a reason that drives true devotion. And so we'll get to that as we see some things unfolded and we hear the message that he preached, because when he preaches the message tells us about these things. And so that's the basis, a life serving the Lord. And it qualifies all of the character that we see. All the character we see isn't because Paul's such a great guy. We know what kind of a guy he was. But now he's a servant of the Lord. Now his life is characterized by serving the Lord because of what God did in him. And this is a basis, this is a repeated theme in this passage, this devotion. And so let me just show it to you in verse 21 as he talks about the message, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, constrained by the Spirit. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me. Verse 24, he talks about what he's received from the Lord Jesus. You see, and then he talks about the whole counsel of God. All this is telling us the same thing. It tells us the foundation of his actions, of his life lived, his character. Now, let's get to the character. But this is why I believe devotion is at the center of the text. It's because of this. And it'll become even more apparent as we see it unfolded. But let's look at the foundation of character that flows from this devotion. Three things stand out here. And let's make sure when we are looking through Scripture and we see a list of things, don't automatically assume that it's all-inclusive. I don't know if it's ever all-inclusive, but they're very representative. And so we see the character, not just that he conducted himself in a certain way, the things that he did, but the attitude with which he had, the character with which he had, with which he lived. And the first thing that we see here is all humility. And you automatically, when you think of all humility, ought to be thinking of the first great commandment. Humility should drive us to think that we should be characterized by someone who loves the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That vertical relationship that will reveal itself in our horizontal relationships as well. And you say, why are you equating it with the first great commandment? Because humility is properly knowing who God is and who you are before him. It's a right view of God. You can't have humility if you don't know the true God, number one. And if you know him weakly, then you're going to be weak in humility. And so when we see this, we need to recognize that we cannot serve the Lord in pride and self-centeredness. If that's the characteristic of our life, we really have no place for the massive, glorious, awesome, holy God, who is the creator. We are the creature, he's creator. It's rightly knowing that relationship. That's humility. Humility is at the heart of godly character. Humility means really God-centeredness. That's humility, a God-centeredness. True God now, true God. A God-centeredness that's informed, of course, and it's all through, it's saturated in this passage, informed by the Scripture, by the Word of God. Humility means making much of God and little of ourselves. It's having the attitude of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease in John chapter 3. Verse 30. It's that attitude of Jesus in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The attitude, even in coming to this earth, as he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. And so Paul is saying, I exemplify this character. Remember what he said now, you yourselves know how I lived among you. This is the character. It's not just, here's what I did, here's the thing. Now he's going to talk about some of those things, but how he did it, the character. The next thing that we see is with tears. What a sappy guy he is. No, that's not the point, is it? It tells us about something. It tells us about compassion and personal care. It tells us about empathy. This is connected, I believe, to the second great commandment, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we have the two great commandments summed up right here in how he lived, the attitude with which he had as he was amongst them. He entered into their lives. He didn't just stand behind a pulpit and do nothing with them at all. He entered into their lives. He wept with them. He rejoiced with them. That was the characteristic of his life. This is compassion. This is the hallmark of Jesus' ministry. And of course, my favorite verse for my children to memorize is John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, right? In the context of that, he wept knowing what he was about to do. He was going to raise Lazarus. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead only, even though he is, and death is worth weeping over. But he enters in to the experience of those around him, and he weeps. Perhaps there's a very personal part of it with the people that are around there who are mourning and grieving. And there is a broad aspect of it, seeing the degradation of sin, the death that's all around him. This is one time when he's going to raise this man for the time being until he dies again, and then he'll be raised again. But there's death after death after death. He had compassion. And so these are not mere emotional tears, I don't think, but they're an expression of care and concern and burden-bearing. Isn't that what the church is called to? And all the one another's of Scripture. And we think here, so concise, so sweetly stated. And remember, we're looking at a narrative, and we know that we don't probably have every single word that Paul spoke. I can't believe that, let's just say it was only 2 days, and they made really good time, that he would make it there, and he'd give them a 5-minute speech, because that's probably what it would take to read this, and said, so guys, take care. These are handles for us to know the nature of the things that he shared. It's up to us to use the Scripture to fill them out, to understand the kinds of things that these mean and what he would have talked about. And then with trials. Man, this is such a great triplicate. I mean, you have these three things: first great commandment, second great commandment, and then the testing of that attitude. Because what are trials but tests? And he says, I was with you all 3 years, and it wasn't just the riot that we have read about recently that he experienced with them over 3 years. The Jews had a number of plots, evidently. He's talking about plural form. And basically saying, how I lived among you this way, with this attitude, even as I was tested, even in the midst of trials, that I endured, and I stayed there 3 years. So it's real. I walked with you through the valleys. Even at great cost to myself and potential harm to myself, I was there. And these things were tested, so you can see them. Now I want to make sure that you understand what Paul's not doing. Paul is not there to puff himself up and make them look at him as a Superman. He's there to teach. But one of the ways he teaches is by showing the living, breathing example of what it looks like to walk after Christ. Similar to what he would say in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I follow Christ. That same principle. I hope you see here what a remarkable example of godly character we have here and the foundation of true faithfulness. It's rooted in devotion to Christ, serving Christ, serving the Lord. We see more, though. We see also the foundation of devotion to the Word of God in faithful ministry. Character, crucial, but the Word of God, crucial. You can't be a servant of the Lord and not be someone who cares, doesn't care about, and be someone who doesn't care about the Word of God. Careful about my double negatives. Teaching my kids, math and negative times a negative and all those things and what it does. So make sure I'm saying what I'm supposed to say here. And so we see this in verse 20 and 21. Look with me carefully there. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the character with which I lived among you, and here is the centerpiece of what I did. Here is the overarching point of what I carried on in your midst. It's this. I didn't shrink from declaring to you this word of life. It all starts with serving the Lord, verse 19, absolutely, but it continues on here, and we find in this text a bookend here. I'm going to use that term first in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you, and then if you look down to verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you. Now, literary, you know, scholars call this an inclusio, bookends, whatever you want, but what it does is it helps us to understand what's important here. What is this whole paragraph about? What are we to take away from this? Paul cares about them knowing why he was there, right? He wants to make sure that they understood that he discharged his duties in declaring to them the word of God. He wants to make sure that they are aware that he told them what they needed to know. And everything else in between helps us to see the tenacity that he had, the selflessness that he had in carrying out this mission. So devotion to the Lord is evident in faithfulness to his word. And faithfulness to God's message is paramount to Paul. He doesn't hold back. That's why we preach most of the time expositionally. So I have to cover what's in the text. I have to say what the text says, even if it's hard to say. I don't get the opportunity to say, well, that doesn't sound like a good subject. It's there in the text. And so I'm going to say it. And so as we're looking at that, we need to recognize that there cannot be a faithful ministry without faithfulness to the Word of God. But then not only was he faithful to the Word itself, he was faithful in proclaiming it to everyone and everywhere, basically, is the idea here. He went to the public places, he went to the private places. Probably means when public is oftentimes those places where you would find more of the elite class, maybe why he had friends, we learned, who were of the aristocracy in the region. They're the ones that told him, yeah, you should not go to the theater. And to Jew and Greek. In other words, everybody. That would include everybody. And then we find also what is the heart of the message. Oh, so important here. I mean, look at it. What does he testify? And remember, we don't have the whole thing. He's probably going back through and reminding them of the message. But in a nutshell, concisely stated, in summarized form, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that so many who proclaim the word and they say they're proclaiming the gospel never, ever talk about repentance? They may talk about confession, but they never talk about true repentance. And I do believe that confession is a part of repentance, but it's not repentance of itself, stand alone. There's no conversion. There's little growth amongst believers apart from proclaiming this food for us, this gospel that includes the call to repentance and the call to faith. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we're still repenting. In fact, we know that if we're not repenting over sin, then we're not true Christians. If we've been confronted, just look at Matthew 18. If you're confronted with sin and you don't repent, and you continue to not repent after you've been confronted, we're to treat you as a sinner and tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean we know your heart. That doesn't mean we know absolutely that you're not converted. Maybe that you're one of God's who is wandering and needs to feel the weight of being outside the people of God, handed over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5. It could be that. We don't know with certainty, but we know how we're supposed to treat you. And that doesn't mean we treat you bad. That means we treat you biblically as an unbeliever who needs to repent, lovingly, caringly. That's the loving thing that we should do for that person. It's not loving for them to just go on doing what they've been doing with no confrontation, sweeping their sin over under the carpet. This has nothing to do with my notes, but We need to understand something about this gospel. And so this is shorthand for God's plan of redemption and his free offer of the gospel. Let me just read to you, newcomers, you'll hear this at the newcomers class. I love the article, I think it's 9, I might be wrong, New Hampshire Baptist Confession on this, on repentance and faith. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces, wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, listen, we turn, that's repentance, to God with unfeigned, not pretending, unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. That's repentance. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, to as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a part of that process. The Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and listen, and relying on him, that's faith, relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So when we proclaim the gospel, when we tell people about the offer of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, we have to come through this path because that's what we're going to call them to. We have to come through the reality that there is a holy God who is the creator, who is sovereign over all, and that they're the creature that they are going to have to give an account to. We have to start somewhere in that realm, and we have to go through the law, right? We have to go through the reality that God has made commands for our good, and they're called to obey them, yet they have broken them. We have to go through that because what are they going to be contrite about? What are they going to be confessing about if they don't know they've done anything wrong? Why would they supplicate for mercy unless they know they've broken God's laws and they've offended his holy name? But they've gone on to try to live their life in their own way, making themselves gods and living for other gods, false gods, in idolatry. They have to know that. And so we take them through the law. We call them to turn from those wicked ways that do them no good, but only ensure for them eternal condemnation. To turn from that rule to another, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the wonderful privilege in that context of telling them who Christ is, telling them God's loving plan to save sinners, that God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Telling them what he did as God himself, creator himself, holy, in his glorious abode, coming to this earth and adding humanity to his deity so that he might live that perfect life of law-keeping that we never did, of loving that we never did, of truth-bearing that we didn't. But not just living, not just obeying, which he did perfectly, but then receiving upon himself the just penalty that all of us, everyone in this room deserved, everyone, so he might come and be the sin bearer, the one who is prophet, priest, and king, would as a priest offer himself up as the unblemished lamb, as a substitute in your place, receiving not only death, which is necessary, but receiving the just condemnation for that sin, as though he actually committed the sin, which he did not. But he bore it. He was imputed, credited with it, as though he committed it for all of his people. Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And of course, we know that he died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, defeating sin and death. This is what Paul proclaimed. This is the summary of what he said he was faithful to. And this is the calling to everyone who is in unbelief right now. to repent and believe the good news, turn from your sin, and you know the context, you know that you have broken the law, and turn to Christ, who is the greatest treasure, who is worthy of our devotion, who is worthy of denying self, because he is so much sweeter and so much better and is so much more. What a glorious picture of faithful ministry and the foundation of godly character and devotion to the word. But it starts with serving the Lord. Do you see that? That's where it starts. And then those things flow. The character flows. The devotion to his word flows from that. Devotion to the ministry of the word. He cares that they know. I didn't shrink from this central call. Second point, selfless motivation. Selfless motivation. The heart of a man, what drives a man to tell us, will tell us everything, right? What drives a man will tell us everything. At the heart of faithful ministry is selfless motivation. Look with me at verse 22 through 25. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value. One of the songs reflected that principle. Nor as precious to myself, if only or compared to the fact that I might finish my course. Not he doesn't mean his only. He means the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Let me just take a drink. We do not need to be certain to be faithful. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to see. Paul doesn't know all that's going to happen to him. He knows that there's some not good stuff, some terrible stuff, some pain that's awaiting him. He doesn't know the extent of it. He just knows it's going to happen. But he keeps going. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to know all the details of what's going to happen. We are a people, some of us, who want to know all the details. What's going to happen if I do this, if I do that? We take counting the cost to some extreme level of trying to predict the future. Instead of trusting God that, wait, if you're stepping in obedience here, then you can be confident in the Lord's grace there. Because you know that you're in his will. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. Above all, what we need to see here is that we need to follow the Spirit's leading. Do you see here? Again, remember, devoted. Remember that word, devoted. He's constrained by the Spirit. Do you see that? I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained, shackled, held by. I'm constrained by the Spirit. The Spirit is moving me in that direction. And also, the Spirit is speaking, testifying to me in every city that this is what I know. Why does that matter? Because that's the reason why he does what he does. Because he's devoted to his God. By the way, the triune God is here in this passage. If you look through it, you'll see. I don't know. You know, we look at this, and I want to make sure you don't wrongly apply this, that we ought to be then listening for a whisper of the Holy Spirit in our ear saying, you know, go to Minnesota. I'm looking at my wife. Go here, go there. That you're trying to get signs from all the things that are around out there. No, that's not the point here. He's constrained by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's testifying to him. This is the revealed word of God. Now, and again, let's just be reminded that this is before the canon is closed. It's before all of the scriptures have been written. A New Testament. And so God is revealing himself in this way differently than what we have today. We have the sufficient, comprehensive word of God, all that we need for life and godliness. We have it all. We have what God wants us to know by his Spirit. So where do we go when we need the Spirit's leading to know what we ought to do? And I'm not talking about every detail of everything in your lives, but to get counsel, it's sufficient for every single thing that we face by precept or principle. By command. And we see it in the scripture. And the question for all of us is, can you, will you, are you motivated above all to follow the Spirit-inspired Word of God? Will you constrain yourself or be constrained by the Word of God? Will you be anchored to it? Do you come to the Word of God ready to submit? Do you come to the Word of God saying, not just Lord, teach me, but Lord, empower me to live as you command here. Lord, help me to be obedient to what you reveal. Or do you feel like you need to know everything before you make a move? You know what you need to know. Now, follow the means of grace. I won't go through all of those things. Means of grace, you seek counsel. You go to the Word, you pray, and you seek wise counsel. And you exercise the means that God has given to you. Don't roll any dice. Don't see which way the wind blows. I don't see any of that as our calling in our day today. We have a sufficient word. You don't know when you're going to face trials. You don't know what they're going to be like. Can you today, right now, have you ever thought, can you embrace suffering? Can you embrace tragedy? Can you embrace now, whatever God might bring your way? It's easy to say, but will you embrace it, knowing that you've been promised suffering? You've been promised opposition. We're not to be surprised at the painful trial, the fiery trial when it faces us. We're not to be surprised by it. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised. And there are countless other passages that give us a theology of suffering, knowing that it's coming. Are you ready to march forward obediently, knowing that as you do, more and more you will face opposition, you will face trials and struggles? Our brother Vodi is going through one right now. And so we pray for him and we lift him up. And we know God is teaching him through this. So how do we face the unknown? How do we face opposition and suffering? How does that work, though? I mean, it's easy to say that. It's easy to, well, that's what God tells us to do. Well, I think we see it right here. How do you do that? It starts with what we've already seen, but becomes so clear here in the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 24 and 25. We need selfless devotion to the Lord and his word to be faithful. First of all, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. This is one of the most profound value statements in the New Testament. I still remember when in my translation in Matthew, and I saw this incredible command of Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I saw it in the scripture, and I realized it's a parallelism, and it's this weighty force of a command. And it just, I was weeping as I read that long time ago, preparing for the sermon. This is one of those forceful passages that we look at and we say, so that's the measure of it, is it? So that's the extent, is it? That's how I'm to look at this. I have no value compared to. Now, let me make sure you understand what it's not saying, that you don't have intrinsic value. Because you are image bearers, every one of you is. An unbeliever is an image bearer, and you as Christians are more and more being conformed to his image. But that's just the point. You were created to image him. That's the priority. That's the value. That's what's supreme. Not for us to have our ambition, not for us to have our specific career that we've always dreamed of. We have to do that, have to do that. Not for us to have this or that lifestyle. No. To image him in whatever we do and to make our decisions based upon that. You have value, but you need to understand that your value is always attached to the Creator who made you, and that's your purpose for being. Unbelievers, you need to understand that's your purpose for being. And so what you're doing is you're literally saying, no, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to bear His glory. I don't want to display it. I want to display mine. Literally, this statement, a value statement, not a thing do I make my soul, verse 24. And it's not precious to myself. And so we should ask, not precious compared to what? Compared to what? And notice what he says. Compared to what we've received from him, the ministry that he's received from him. And if you're wondering when it says in verse 24, my course, that course is subsumed under what he's received from the Lord Jesus. His course, what he's saying is Jesus' course. My value, no. His value, yes. His plan, that's what matters. Our value is based upon our design and purpose of displaying the characteristics of the supremely worthy God who created us. And the worthy Savior who rescued us from judgment and sin that we would have fully deserved. And so that's what we see here. What is supremely valuable is completing my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. And what is that ministry? There it is again. It's the ministry of the Word. That's what's supreme. Does that tell you anything about your priorities in life? It was implicit in the previous passage. It's explicit here. You can't miss it. And so he says it, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here's what's more valuable than his life. Here's what matters more than anything else, is to faithfully preach, to faithfully teach, to faithfully share, to faithfully tell the gospel of God's grace. And this is one of those places where it's a bit odd. It's a bit oddly stated, this gospel, but it's purposefully stated. Because the whole passage is about his devotion to God. And it's rooted in what God has done. It's rooted in what Christ has done. It's not rooted in his works. It's rooted in God. And that's what we find here. It's not the gospel of man's free will, but God's grace. That's where devotion comes from. The grace of God. It's not blind. Devotion isn't blind. It comes from knowing that anything we have, all that we have, comes from him. Salvation, Jonah, we learn in Jonah, is of the Lord. That's the root, isn't it? That's how we can be devoted, because we know that it's what God has done for us. And it's accomplished, it's done, it's finished. We know because we know the gospel, we know the end, we know what its security is, we know what its assurance is, we know that we will persevere because of what God has done. And it's impossible for God to lie. And he will accomplish all that he has purposed. This is the implied cause of true devotion. It's all of grace. This is a summarized statement of God's gracious plan and call to save sinners. This is how God saved us. And so, brothers and sisters, you don't need to be called to pioneering missions to embrace this priority. Please don't do that. That's not what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to equip these Ephesian elders to know what they're to be about, what the church is to be about. He's trying to help them to see what matters more than anything else. What isn't a value? What is a value? Why they're here on this earth? Every one of us is called to selfless devotion to the ministry of the Word. The value of our personal life, self, and desires is nothing compared to this. We cannot skip the application because it's to an exemplary man. That defeats the whole purpose of an exemplary man. We're to follow Christ. We're to walk as he walked. So if that were the case, we don't have to do anything Christ has done? No, it's just the opposite. We're to live for him, walk as he walked. And so Paul is essentially saying, this is our priority. I hope you see the profound implications of this value statement. And, you know, one of the ways that we could be really practical, okay, is list the activities throughout the course of a day, half hour, 15 minutes by 15 minutes, not so that we can beat ourselves up. I'm not talking about that, but just to get a gauge for how important is the Word of God in my life. And you say, well, you know, I'm at work this period of time. Well, what are you doing at work? Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Are you praying without ceasing? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you repenting when you're annoyed and know that you're, you know, probably not in the right place? Are you, where are you during that time? Where is your mind? Where is your head? And we look and we see, what am I doing? I have a song on my heart. Biblical truth. Any of these songs here today, just memorize them and be singing this and be singing gospel truth to yourself, but better even to memorize scripture, or both actually, because songs are powerful. I also see in verse 25, I hope you see this too, the urgency of this priority. Look at verse 25 again. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. This is like a last will and testament to Paul. Now, I think he's going to see them again, as I mentioned before, but that gives weight to these words. I want you to imagine that you only had one more shot to speak to the people you care about, one more shot to say what you need to say. This is it. Last time you're going to see him face to face, what do you say to them? What do you convey to them? I think with all of us, we probably would be repenting of something if we didn't before, because we'll remember that maybe and we didn't before. But I would hope that you want to have this same legacy, even if it's but from this time on. And then what you find out is what's most important. What's most important? What matters? So when you read this passage, it doesn't mean that other things that Paul have said aren't important. It means that in his relationship with the Ephesians, and I think in a broader sense, his ministry, some believe this was written beyond just to the Ephesians. The letter, there's a lot of similarities to this, and the letter was written beyond, and of course it is, isn't it? It's written to us. But there's a emphasis, a dramatic urgency. How will the church continue on? What is the most important thing to emphasize? And his point is simple. Devotion to Christ and the ministry he has given to us. That matters more than anything else. Forget about me. Forget about him. And insofar as anything that's not related to the ministry that I've received, forget about that. Forget about that. Just focus on what God has us here to do on earth. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. What are the applications for us? You have a limited time on this earth. We need to have a bigger picture of our calling in Christ. We live here but a wisp, a mere hand's breadth. So we need to have that same sense. Parents, you have a limited time. We have children, you know, from newborns to all the way up. That time goes by so fast. So little time. Siblings, you have so little time. Christian siblings, you have so little time to impact those that are around you instead of thinking of them as annoyances. Think of them as never-dying souls, many of them not in Christ yet, who need you, who need to see Christ more and more in you. We could extend this to neighbors and coworkers, extended family, and oh, to live moment by moment valuing the ministry given to us by Christ as exceedingly more valuable than our own life. Oh, to have that attitude. Moment by moment, you know? We should want that and long for that and hate that we don't. And ask for God to sanctify us. Last point briefly. Third point, a clear conscience. How valuable it is. No man or woman can possess a perfectly clear conscience except be in Christ, who has paid the penalty for all of our sins. There's not one single person here. No Christian has a clear conscience apart from the work of Christ. And you're still bearing even the effect of sin committed in the past. And sin still abides, so you're still dealing with it even today. But I want you to see the fragrance of his life again, verse 26, 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. And there is that inclusio, right? The other end of it. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Do you see what our main ministry is? Here it is. Faithfulness to God's word. That's what Paul's concerned about. He doesn't say, I didn't shrink from tending to the sick and ministering to the poor and, you know, doing all these things. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel, all the will of God. That's literally what that word counsel means. All the will of God. I didn't hold anything back. Do you see what this passage is about? It's about devotion. Selfless devotion to the ministry of the word. Do you see that? I didn't hold anything back. I did it with this attitude, with this character, but this was the focus. This is the priority. This is everything. One of the men in our men's breakfast reminded us of Ezekiel 33. I'll read it, verse 1 through 3. He's innocent of their blood. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. Every Christian here is a watchman. Every single one of us is a watchman to another. You're accountable to every single other member in this body and to God, of course. Make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. That's a message to every unbeliever here. The word of God has gone forth. What are you going to do with it? Shed it? Make light of it? You're not ready for it? You're guilty of your own blood as you stand before God. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. He's still responsible. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Paul says, I don't want any of that. I haven't held anything back. Parents, what a great responsibility you have to your children. Church, what a great responsibility you have to one another to confront the brother or sister that's sinning. You know it. Instead of just trying to, you don't want to offend them. No, you're a watchman. We have a ministry of the word. We learned in 2 Corinthians 5 that we've received the ministry of reconciliation. We are to plead. And so God, we're pleading through us for man to be reconciled. That's our ministry. That's this. It's the same thing. There's no difference. We're ambassadors for Christ. That's why we're here. And children, I just want you to understand. It feels like your parents are coming at you. They're responsible. They're accountable to God. And they're trying to say, son, daughter, this is a sin. You're going to be accountable to it. You need Christ. He's the only one that can save you from this. You can't just do better on your own. You need Christ. And parents, we probably need more gospel in our discipline. We need to remember that as well. Paul didn't skip the hard parts. And we live in a world where far too many have capitulated to the culture, who are more concerned about offending man than they are about God. And we're in the midst of it. We're swimming in it right now. And I tell you what, the man we're praying for, Vodi Bakum, he's one of those voices out there. And there is so much has come against him. And he has a book coming out that I think you might be interested in. I just forgot the name of it. Does anyone remember? Read it. I want to read it. I'm looking forward to it. Because he's not fitting the narrative of society and a large portion of the Christian church, who's veering off of the word and into this cultural kind of perspective. And we have to be careful. But we also have to have compassion and love. We all should have a strong desire to have a clear conscience regarding our ministry of the word. And that requires the basics, doesn't it? Diligence and study, faithfulness and speaking. We learned about scripture memorization today. And of course, it implies are conforming to that word as well, living it out, because that's where it started. I've lived this out among you. Dear brothers and sisters, I believe this is meant to be arresting. Paul's exemplary life is meant to encourage. It's meant to convict. It's meant to spur you on. It's meant to do that. What you do with it, I can't control, but how rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful lyric. But it's more than a lyric. This is an attitude in this passage of selfless devotion to him and the ministry that he's called us to. And that ministry that he's called us to of the word is at the epicenter of the Christian life. It is our calling in every sphere, whether vocational or not. It is our calling. And so let's recognize this. And let's also recognize that the only way you'll be devoted is that your faith increase. Because that's the root of it, isn't it? If I don't believe it more, then I'm not going to be devoted more. How do you believe it more? You believe it more by the means of grace. Your faith is strengthened by praying for it and by exercising the means of grace. I've already spoken to the unbelievers that are here in this room. You need Christ. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Father, help us now. We see a strong word here of the supremacy of our calling, of what matters more than anything else in our life. We've seen it again. We saw it last time implied. We see it now explicit. Let us not walk out of here laying it aside, but instead meditating on these words, going back over the passage and thinking and praying how we ought to respond. Use your word to save souls here as well. We pray, Lord, that you would convert the sinners who are here with the gospel. They've heard it, so many of them, time and time again. Have mercy upon them. Turn them from their sin to Christ. They would rely on him as Lord, as Savior, as the treasure of their soul, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.